The scripture reading will be taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Good evening. I mentioned to you this morning that we would be answering the question, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion? As we study this evening, we will also talk about Calvinism, or at least refute Calvinism, the error that was taught by Augustine in the 3rd century was basically perpetuated and somewhat added to by John Calvin and the reformers of the 15th century. And typically we sum up the teaching of that with the acronym TULIP. T standing for total hereditary depravity. In other words, infants are born into this world inherently sinful and lost, hence totally depraved, having received such from Adam, incapable of thinking a good thought or doing a good deed, inclined to all that is evil and opposed to all that is good. The U stands for unconditional election. In other words, that the Godhead from all eternity predetermined the elect, with this number being so fixed that it cannot be added to or taken away from. The L stands for limited atonement. In other words, when Jesus died, he only died for the predestined elect and not for the entire race of man. I stands for irresistible grace. In other words, the Holy Spirit operates directly on the heart of the sinner, irresistibly in his conviction and conversion. P stands for perseverance of the saints. In other words, once saved, always saved, and falling from grace being impossible. That's TULIP, that's Calvinism in a nutshell, and much of what even Augustine taught back in the 3rd century A.D. Like most systems of error, not one facet of this is biblically true, but if one of the tenets falls, then the whole thing falls. And so we want to tonight look at the I, irresistible grace, the idea of irresistible grace or the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's conversion. And so that's what we're focusing on tonight. So you may have other questions about the Holy Spirit. And to those, I hope and pray we will get to in yet another lesson, but these will deal specifically with the conversion of the sinner. And so keep that in mind as we study through these things this evening. Number one, the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion is to convict the sinner. That's important to note. It's very clear that we find that in Scripture. In fact, isn't that what we see in Acts chapter 2 on those people on the day of Pentecost? Those Jews from every nation under heaven gathered there in Pentecost for that feast event and for that special holy day that they had. Prior to their being saved and added to the church, this is what we find. They had heard the gospel preached there in Acts chapter 2. Notice with me verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Some translation says they were cut to the heart. Literally, they had been then convicted. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, they were given an answer as to what to do. No doubt Saul of Tarsus was also convicted prior to his being immersed. 3 days that he spent there in Damascus waiting for the preacher Ananias to come in and tell him what to do, what he needed to do at that point. You remember he had been fasting, he had been praying, He had been doing all those things. He was blind by the vision that he saw when he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. That light had in fact blinded him. He was led to Damascus by those men who were with him. And think about then, he too, no doubt, was convicted. When Ananias came in the room, saw him, of course, he even performed a miracle. He gave him his sight back. Immediately, it was as if the scales had left his eyes, and he was able to see once again. And he said, "Arise and be baptized." "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized to wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He was, in fact, convicted. If anybody ever was, he certainly was. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus and realized soon, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Go in Damascus, wait there. It'll be told thee what you're going to do." We find that in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, as well as Acts 22 and Acts 26, where the Apostle Paul will recount his conversion. So no doubt, though Saul of Tarsus was convicted prior to his being immersed, which certainly would have been the climatic part or step in one's conversion, as we note in Scripture, even in Acts 2. Conviction, though, that's the work that the Holy Spirit does in the conversion process. None are doubting that. None should doubt that. We have that very clearly given to us. In fact, let's go back and notice what Jesus told His apostles. He is preparing them. He is about to go to the cross. They had been previously in an upper room, shared the Passover feast together. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He continues to teach them. He has washed the disciples' feet. He has spent all of that time with them. They begin to go out even toward the garden. And part of that conversation, I think, is in the process of moving from one location to the next. But nonetheless, in John chapter 16, notice what is stated in verse 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus again saying this to His apostles, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin." You could insert the word convict. "Reprove, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And He goes on to explain even more. He will convict the world of sin. And so we need to realize then, number one, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion is to convict the sinner. The Holy Spirit, though, we will note, operates and accomplishes the convicting the sinner by way of the Word of God. And that's what I want to spend probably the majority of our time tonight looking at. You go back in your Old Testaments, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. There is a passage of Scripture. David says this, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in my tongue." The King James says, other translations say, "The word was on my tongue." Note that the Spirit spoke. He spoke by David, and the Spirit's word was on David's tongue. Go with me then in the Old Testament as well to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, verse 20 reads, "You also gave your good spirit," watch this, "to instruct them." The question is how? How does He instruct? Well, drop down a few verses to verse 30, Nehemiah 9, "And you have your answer. You testified against them by your spirit," where? "In your prophets." Same as David was saying. His word was in my tongue, was on my tongue. Nehemiah recalls the fact that you, God, you testified against them by your spirit. The Spirit did this word by your spirit. How did He accomplish it? In your prophets, by speaking through your prophets. He used the word of the prophets. Of course, those things were even written down for them to read. Indeed, then the Spirit instructed through those prophets of old. Go with me then to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 16. Notice this portion of it. It says, "This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before." How did he do that? Well, he did so by the mouth of David. David explained what was going to take place concerning Judas, which was to guide them that took Jesus. This passage tells us, number one, the Holy Spirit spoke. Number two, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And number three, such was done through and in the Scriptures. He says the Scripture had to be fulfilled. He says David spoke this. This was Scripture. This is what the Holy Spirit, in fact, spoke. Scripture. That's important to note because we keep seeing that pattern over and over. Another thing to note in this, when the apostles were arrested and delivered up, Jesus gave them this encouragement. This is what they needed to know. Mark chapter 13, verse 11 states, "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit." The apostles were told, "You're going to go out. You're going to be arrested as such. Don't premeditate. You don't have to worry about the words that you're going to speak because the Holy Spirit's going to give you those words. And that's what you're going to speak. You don't have to come up with it. The Holy Spirit's going to do it." That's important. That would have been encouraging to them. Another thing that we note, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The churches of Asia were encouraged. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and over that phrase is seen and used. How did they hear the Spirit? Otherwise than through those letters delivered unto them. When they would have read those letters, then they could hear what the Spirit had said. John was inspired to write those things, you remember. According to John chapter 1 and John chapter 22. I believe that the conversion of those on the day of Pentecost, we've mentioned them already in Acts chapter 2. But again, let's go back to John 16 and notice a couple other passages from where we were reading just a moment ago. Because the conversion of those on the day of Pentecost is a great case study to how the Holy Spirit does His work upon those who are in sin to convict them and to convert them. Note what led up to Pentecost. John 16 gives us this. We read verse 7 and 8 just a moment ago. You can continue to read through that. And Jesus would say this in verse 12, "And many other things, I have yet many other things to say unto you, and you cannot bear them now." You get the idea that there was so much that Jesus needed to say to them and that they would have to know and have a knowledge of, but His time had come. He was going out into the garden, soon to be arrested within the next hour or two at the most. And so in this, verses 8 through 12 reminded us when He is come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus is explaining. When He comes, He's going to reprove. He's going to convict. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish. He was going to accomplish that by way of the apostles. You remember Jesus is specifically telling His apostles this was for them, to prepare them for this particular work. And then verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine, and he will show it unto you. And that's important to note, because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would use words to convict, to accomplish his mission. He was going to speak. The second thing we might notice, thinking about those on the day of Pentecost, then so we actually go into Acts chapter 2 and begin to note what happens. Verses 1 through 4, we see the Holy Spirit came. They were told to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power on high, specifically, again, the apostles. This is what takes place. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They begin to speak in other languages, not previously learned languages or tongues. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then Peter with the apostles. You men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man of God, approved among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, has raised him. But he says this first, you have by wicked hands have crucified and slain, but God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I think that's important to note, because in this sermon that is preached, he was preaching, he was using words, the apostles were all using words, other languages in fact, to convict, but this by way of the Holy Spirit who came upon them. Peter standing up with the 11, you remember. After those there in Jerusalem heard this, they saw what was going on. They're confused by it. They're confounded by it, the Bible tells us. And they said, in fact, these men are full of new wine. What's going on? This is wild and crazy. This is out of control. What is this all about? And Peter standing up with the 11 says, this is that which Joel talked about in the Old Testament. This is what the prophet Joel said. He was referring to the miraculous. That sign that was going to be given that the church had come, that it was here, that it was on the scene at that point in time. Jesus had said, you apostles, you go and wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high, given that power from on high. And what were they going to do then? They were going to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2 verses 1 through 4. And so then when you jump over to verse 37, toward the end of this sermon, and they're pricked in their hearts, notice what it says, when they heard this, right? Some people would like to believe and read right here into this verse, because this would be the place that they would have, that we would be able to read this. If in fact the Holy Spirit works directly upon the heart of the sinner, here were sinners hearing the gospel preached. Why didn't they just stand up when they had gathered there on that day? The Holy Spirit just comes upon the crowd and saves them immediately. That's what a good portion, a large majority of the religious world today believes, because they believe some form or fashion of this idea of irresistible grace, that you need the Holy Spirit to come upon you in order that you might be saved. Well, how was that going to be accomplished? I read, now when they heard this. They heard words, right? They heard a sermon preached on that day. That's not hard to gather, to understand. And so words were used that cut them to the heart. And they said, what are we going to do? No doubt they believed. But notice then also, after they're told, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in yet another lesson as well. I don't want to get caught in that. That's a whole other lesson all by itself. But look at verse 40. With many other words. did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so the apostles were preaching. They were preaching words, words given to them by the Holy Spirit in order to convict this crowd on the day of Pentecost. You can look at Acts chapter 8. There's a lot that's here in this particular lesson. Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40. And don't have time to go and read those, but write those down in your notes. You'll go back and look. And particularly the fact that the Holy Spirit did not operate directly upon the heart of the sinner, though this was during the miraculous age. This would have been a perfect time to do so, wouldn't it? If that was how he was operating and working. But rather, over and over, you will notice that the Holy Spirit operated through the preacher, using the preacher and his words to communicate and to convict and help convert the sinner from the error of his ways. The inspired word was in an inspired man, and they preached. Now today we no longer live under a miraculous age in the church, probably long before the first century was even finished. The miraculous was probably finished, but certainly by the end of it. And so the Apostle Paul would write to Timothy and make this statement: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. He'll have everything that he needs, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so it's through the proclamation of this word that the sinner is convicted without any direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in Acts chapter 8 as well. You can look in Acts chapter 7. Turn over there just briefly, and we'll just mention Stephen. Stephen preaches. In fact, will lose his life because of the words that he will preach. Acts 7, look at verse 51 and 52. He has done all of this preaching, going back to Abraham, their father, talking about Moses, talking about David, all of that, the God of Jacob. Solomon had built a house, verse 47, that the Most High would not dwell in temples made with hands as such. Heaven was his throne, in fact. And then he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked, this is the King James, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers? I think the sermon of Stephen here affords yet another case study. Stephen charged the council, you always resist the Holy Spirit. King James and others used the term Holy Ghost. In 1611, that word was not the idea of an apparition, but a holy guest. And so a lot of times you'll hear me use the word Holy Spirit. We're talking about third member of the Godhead, the very same. Stephen charged the council. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. But what was this proof? Well, your fathers had done so, and so do you. Stephen states, he says, which of the prophets? Your fathers persecuted the prophets. They've killed and slain the prophets. Even Jesus made that very clear. What's our deduction then from that? Their fathers had, in fact, yes, resisted the Holy Spirit by resisting the words of the prophets. Why was this the case? Well, because the Spirit was operating through the words of the Spirit, or of the prophets, rather. And we see the Apostle Peter make that clear, that distinction, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And now this council, Sanhedrin council, was doing the very same thing. They were rejecting the prophet's teaching. They were rejecting this New Testament prophet's teaching that was given to him by God himself. I would encourage you to read the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. And then take note of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. The Word of God is that seed that was planted, right, in good soil and a good heart. That's the conversation in that parable that takes place. Well, you may have good soil and you may have worked hard to prepare the land, yet if there is no seed planted, there will be no fruit born. There will be no harvest had. We understand that. We get that point. This very same idea proves the point about how the Holy Spirit works. Because Jesus himself said, we've got to plant the seed in the heart of man, in a good heart, that it may produce that kind of fruit that God had in mind. The production of faith in the human heart, then, I would say, affords yet another study as well, another case study. The Scriptures themselves, over and over, repeatedly, assert the fact that faith is produced in the human heart by the Word of God. That's exactly what Paul had stated in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith then comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, this would be one of those case studies you could go through the book of Acts and find a passage of Scripture where you would see a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the conversion process, where that's what took place and they were converted. But what you will see over and over, whether you see the miraculous beside any of these or not, you will see the Word of God is taught, you will see hearts are convicted, you will see repentance, and you will see action where they are moved by faith to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, over and over and over again. And so even just a study of faith itself in the book of Acts will produce a case study, if you will, that the Holy Spirit does not operate directly upon the heart of man. It's stated of Apollos in Acts 18 that he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly he had mightily convinced the Jews. Here was a man who had the ability to preach, mightily convinced the Jews, not by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but rather by showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 18, verse 28. The Jews, were told then, were convicted by Scriptures. Elders are exhorted in Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who would contradict. Again, by sound doctrine, by sound teaching, by the Word of God, not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the sinner. The last thought is this, just to drive this point home a little bit further. To the advocate that says that the Spirit of God operates directly upon the heart of the sinner, there's some serious deductions that you would have to take away from that. There's serious conclusions that you would have to agree with, and see if you would agree with any of these. First, that doctrine dispenses with the importance of preaching. What's the point of preaching words if the Holy Spirit is going to, though He's given us His Word, if He is going to go beyond that and convict the heart of man, then it would dispense with the importance of preaching. And here's what's stated about preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness," what the world was calling foolish, "the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed." Again, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Titus 1 verse 3, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. He had been commanded to preach those very things, Titus 1 and verse 3. Paul would say on another occasion to the Corinthians, he would say, for though I preach the gospel, he says, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe, in fact, is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. And then you have what we refer to as the Great Commission. Marching orders to go and to preach the gospel. Why? Why would we need to do that if this doctrine that the Holy Spirit directly operates upon the heart of man, then what would be the point to tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Why would we need to if God was going to do that Himself by way of the Holy Spirit? John 6 and verse 44 and 45. The Apostle John, the apostles, really the inner three, are right there with Jesus at that point. And Jesus said, no man comes unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I will raise him up the last day. Then he says this, it's interesting. He says, it's written in the prophets that all shall be, let me back up, that all shall have the Holy Spirit directly upon their hearts. Look up John 6, verse 44 and 45 and see if that's what it says. It's not. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. I'll give you the spoiler there. All shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's what Jesus said. This is how they come unto me. This is how they will approach the Father, having learned of the Scriptures. Second, that particular doctrine, irresistible grace, that doctrine renders God partial. The Bible clearly says that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Third thing to note, that this doctrine would also set aside the very mission of the church of making believers. I mentioned already the Great Commission, Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, but also consider 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Paul says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Fourth, this doctrine would also then cancel out the idea of the all-sufficient Word of God. That's what we just noted earlier in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter would say that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Again, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Fifth, the doctrine then disrespects the fact that the gospel is God's exclusive power to save mankind. We're studying that in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. Brian has made that very clear as we've been studying through that the gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to all mankind in that way. The engrafted word James would talk about, which is implanted into the soul. The engrafted word, not the Holy Spirit. Acts 11, verse 14, we can see that exemplified as well. You see, this doctrine would disregard the fact that there's not a single case of conversion found in the book of Acts where there is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, nor where the Word of God is not present. Luke, the inspired penman of the book of Acts, was reliable, no doubt. He was a historian. He gave to us, by way of inspiration, the gospel account of Jesus. And then he gives us the history of the church in the book of Acts. And as such, he recorded all essential matters. In other words, this is what we see over and over. Sinners heard. They heard the Word of God. They heard the teaching of God. They believed. They repented of their sins. They confessed Christ and they were baptized. But not a single mention of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's not essential And I believe it to be a fallacy. It is a false teaching. To say the Holy Spirit directly operates on the heart of the sinner is then to also reflect upon God's historian, Luke, and God Himself, who inspired him. If we have an understanding of how the Holy Spirit works, and yes, there is some mystery and some mystique, if you will, to the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, but the Bible reveals a great deal to us about the Holy Spirit. And I believe having an understanding of how the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of the sinner is important. I believe it to be a salvation matter because that's what it's about. Because we do not hold that Calvinism is true. It is a false, and I would add this, a detestable doctrine. It is in fact a hateful doctrine. When you think about what it stands for and what it in fact means, when you get down to its very core that we started out with in this lesson, it's detestable. It's awful. It has no picture of grace or the love of God whatsoever in it. And when you and I open our New Testaments, that's not what we read. We read about the love of God. We talked about that even this morning, right? The Father of love and the Father of life. The Father who has provided for us life eternal. Let's be careful not to ascribe anything to God that God is not a part of. And at the same time, let us be correct in ascribing to God and His perfect wisdom revealed in Scripture to guide us in our knowledge and in our convictions and in our salvation as well as our preaching and teaching. Let us remember His Word is all sufficient. That's what Paul stated. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How to be right with God so that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. His Word is all sufficient for every purpose of redemption. Let us not limit it with the false teaching of Calvinism. Because that's in fact what it does. It sets God's Word aside and would say, we want a feeling. Knowledge is not important. We just want a feeling. But that's not what we read in the New Testament. Once we have that knowledge, it produces then within us a feeling, hopefully a feeling of godly sorrow as a sinner who has been convicted by hearing this Word. And then we would want to respond properly because that godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, produces in us repentance, a change of mind, a change of action to turn then unto God and to His Son and to follow Him, to be His disciple and to believe in Him as the very Son of God and to follow Him at His will. And He said, confess me before men and I'll confess you before the Father. Turn away from the practice of sin and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. That's His plan to save us. That's how the Holy Spirit operates on the heart of the sinner, through His Word, which we have before us today. If we can help and encourage, you may be one who is ready to obey the gospel. We'd love nothing more than to help you, to spend time if you need by way of study or encouragement. We're here to do all of those things that might help you in your walk with God. Maybe it's the case that there's one this evening who needs to obey the gospel. Or maybe there's one this evening who is a child of God who needs to repent, being convicted by the very Word of God. Can we help you? If so, come to the front while we stand, while we sing this.